We're in Genesis, finishing the flood part 2, chapter 8, God remembered. So when it says he remembered, I put this quote I think on there, the Daily Grace Company says, when God remembers something in scripture, it doesn't imply that he forgot. Rather, God's remembering is associated with divine action. God did not forget about them in the ark, but there's frequently you'll see this word, God remembered. When Hezekiah and Kings was like gravely ill, he prayed and Isaiah prophesied to him that he was going to die. And then Hezekiah prayed, Lord, remember me. And Isaiah got immediately the word from the Lord that he would spare him. It's when God acts on behalf of somebody. So when it says God remembered Noah and the animals and his family, it is telling us that God acted. It was an active thing that he acted on their behalf. The water stopped. He acted to stop the judgment that was and the destruction. It also, so he stopped it before it destroyed them. You got to think, if it kept going at some point, they wouldn't have been spared even though they were in the ark. So when he remembered and he acted to stop it and it protects them. The wind blew. Isn't this so cool? The wind, when you get into that Hebrew word, it's the word for spirit. So you have the spirit. Well, in back in Genesis 1, when we saw creation, in the very second verse, it talks about how there was darkness over the earth and the spirit hovered. Do y'all remember this? In the very beginning, before he created, the spirit hovered. Well, here, right after God like remembers, the next thing we see is that God made a wind blow over the earth. Picture the spirit hovering. That is setting the scene for recreation. The spirit's hovering, that was a key component to set the stage for the creation, for God to speak things into. Well, now after the flood, the spirit, the wind is blowing and the spirit is hovering as it's about to be recreated. So we have these themes. Remember the recreation, decreation. We have another recreation today. And the spirit, this is a key thing that lets us know what we're about to enter in the scene. Okay, so our water stopped. We know the story. Let's go to 6 through 12 in chapter 8. Some of this is like very familiar, so we may move a little quick about how they send the birds out. Because as the waters are stopping, it's like, well, how's it going? What's going to happen next? Okay, so chapter 8, verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. That's what I'm saying. I think it was dark in there. So it's like at the end of 40 days, so now he opened a window to kind of see. And he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her back into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Just that part. I'm not going to say much, but for me, in this thing, like he's seeing, he's surveying the scene, you know, like the waters stopped, he's opened the window, and he's sending the birds out to see what's coming back. The raven, flies off and does it. The dove comes back with nothing. I just think when that dove came back with an olive leaf, like I just always pictured it like, yay, the water's going down. I was thinking the water's going down, and my brain hasn't thought, no, all life was destroyed. So the olive leaf was not just the water going down and he plucked one from the top of a tree. No, life was gone. This was evidence that life was reblooming, that life was coming back, and that God was, you know, like, they didn't know. You have to think, they have literally lived through the destruction of every living thing. They have no clue what's going to happen after this. There's been God's told them, you know, build this ark, but they don't know. So this olive leaf, at this time, that's what clicked to me. I was like, that was the first moment, I imagine, of so much hope for Noah. Like, there's life. It's going to come back. It's God's going to bring it back. He will bring it back with that olive leaf. So then when he sent it back out and it went, so he knew that the waters are going down. So what we're going to see next is that Noah sees that the earth is dry, and yet he waits on God's voice to call him out. He easily could have acted in presumption, like, oh, phew, this is dry. Let's get out of here, you know? Like, get out. That's what you would think. Like, they've been trapped and cooped up. But he acted in faith. He didn't act on his own. In patience, he waited on the call from the Lord. So let's read here. We'll pick up in verse 13. in the 601st year and the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So he removes, oops, it's dry. In the second month, the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Wow. So they exit, as the Lord told them to. Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to read this from his commentary, says, circumstances on the earth looked suitable for their disembarking, but that was no guarantee that God wanted them to exit immediately and begin their new life. Noah's obedient faith waited. So was Noah, so now we think back to the birds. Was Noah revealing unbelief when he sent out the birds and opened the hatch to look? Was he acting on his own thing? Warren Wiersbe says, no, he was simply using available opportunities to gather data. It isn't wrong to have an understanding of the situation. Just don't lean on your own understanding. How great is that? It's not wrong to have an understanding, and Noah gathered it. But we know from Proverbs it says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So it's like we get it, we gather it, and we take it to the Lord and wait on Him. Obeying the will of God involves not only doing the right thing, but in the right way, with the right motive, and at the right time. Gosh, that's so good. And so we see Noah in the way that he patiently waited for the Lord's thing to step out. This is obviously applicable to us because just in every decision for us, it's not leaning on our own understanding. It means prayer. It means lots of prayer. Lots of prayer. And just the patience to search His Word, the patience to ask His Spirit and to listen and wait on Him. We know that we walk by faith, and so there's times we're stepping out in faith. But it is under the guidance of His Word and His Spirit that we walk out. Psalms 25:4 is a psalm where the psalmist is praying, make me to know your paths, O Lord. I remember Bruce Stallings teaching on that and being like, make me, force me, God, force me to know your ways. Like, just how strong it is. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you're the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day long. As we walk with the Lord, there is a part of really searching His ways and waiting on His direction. That's part of the walking in the Spirit, you know? That's what we're called to, and it's so amazing. He gives us His Holy Spirit, but there's a formula to it. It's a trusting in Him, praying, staying before Him, and walking daily, moment by moment, with Him and in His Spirit. So God speaks and sends them out. It's so neat. He gives the mandate just immediately for the animals to start reproducing, you know? Remember that in the ark you had, Christy tells us, there were 7 pairs of clean animals because they were had extra amounts because they would know there would be sacrifices. And the clean animals was like the ones you could pull sacrifices from. So they had 7 pairs of those and then 1 pair of every other kind that was not labeled clean. So there could still be reproduction of every kind of animal. God is just, I see this and we'll see it again, but it's just so like, immediately it's like, and let them get out and be fruitful and multiply. He was wanting there to be multiplication and life multiplying on this earth that He created. Remember, the whole universe, earth is the planet that was suited for life, and oh, how He desires life to blossom and grow and multiply here, immediately with the animals, and then we'll see it again with the people. So we want to see the responses now. We're going to move to the responses to the flood. It's over, they've stepped out. The olive branch and now stepping out onto dry ground, there's evidence that life is coming again. God has said for the animals to be fruitful and multiply, which is evidence that God wants life to keep growing. It's like, okay, He's wanting life to keep growing. How do they respond? So chapter 8, verse 20 on Noah. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Noah's response, y'all, he somehow got it, got more than we can even understand, that God had spared him, that God was restarting and giving life and going to have life, and he worshiped the Lord. He had brought the clean animals on. He knew what those were for. The Lord had told him to bring seven pairs of clean. He knew it was for the sake of sacrifice to worship the Lord, and the first thing he does, he doesn't even wait. He immediately makes an immediate sacrifice there to show worship of the Lord, and in the way that God had called him to. When he offered the clean animals, he was obeying the way God laid out to do it. So it says it was pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord responds to the sacrifice, and he makes, and we're going to see this covenant that he makes with the earth and Noah. But I want to point out, it is like set up where Noah worships and makes a sacrifice, and then God responds to that sacrifice. And so you could be like the sacrifice like earned something. It earned some kind of blessing from the Lord, you know, or covenant with the Lord. We know that we don't earn anything. But the sacrifice, you got to know, God set the sacrificial system in place because God knew which sacrifice would atone and would make him able to keep this covenant. So it says, I have my notes, it isn't that the sacrifice was specifically enough to fix everything, but the sacrificial system in place with this point was pointing to the one who would make full atonement one day. So knowing this, knowing that God, there is, remember, God's not bound by time. So he knows exactly in his mind, like, he's already given his son. His son has already made atonement because he's not bound. He's living in all moments. So his son has made atonement. So knowing of for that sacrifice, this sacrifice just reminds us the true sacrifice that made atonement is in play from where God is standing, and he makes a covenant based on that with the people. Every single component of the covenant he makes depended on him. So cool how covenants, you know, they're like blood, life or death covenants, but in the scripture when God makes them, he makes them. It's not like me and Christy make a covenant. We both make these two vows. God makes a vow, and he will uphold the whole thing. And because he is true, he is faithful. It's not just like he acts faithfully. No, he is faithful. His character is faithful. He can't break the covenant. He can't even. It's not possible for him because he is true. And when he makes a covenant, he is true. So there's no potential to break that covenant. It is part of his character. So let's look at the covenant that he made. Right there, what we just read in those last couple verses, kind of the first part of it, I would say, the first component of this, is when he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, we know he did curse the ground back in Genesis 3. That's not revoked. It's saying, I'm not putting another curse on the ground here. And he acknowledges that the intention of man's heart is evil. We're still evil. The sin is still there. It's not gone. This covenant is not because they came out and you're back in the garden with people who haven't sinned. No. This covenant is 100% dependent on God because Noah and his family are still sinners. They can't keep up the covenant anyway. So we know it's the Lord. He says, all right, neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The first part of this is not to curse the ground again and not to strike down everything. So while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, all that, trying to get to say, this is a covenant of common grace. You hear that phrase, common grace? I've heard it a lot. I don't know that I had seen it so clear in Scripture until I studied this week and was like, this is common grace. Common grace would be the universal grace of the Lord that all of creation experiences. And right here, God makes a promise to sustain all of creation. He is sustaining the days and nights. He is sustaining the fall and the winter, the spring and the summer, the seasons, the earth's rotation like this, and then the earth's orbit around the sun. He is sustaining that, and he has promised to sustain that so as to preserve life on the earth. So that is common grace is extended to all of creation. In Psalm 145:9, it says the Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made. There is a component of the goodness of the Lord that everybody gets to taste, every living thing tastes, because God sustains it to allow for that life. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's in Acts 14. There is a common grace, again, that all experience. We know in the Psalms when it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. All of the universe can taste and see to a component God's goodness right here because of the way he's rebuilding life and recreating it and promising to not destroy it again, all of it the way he did. He is. So another Warren Wiersbe out of his commentary here says, the flood had interrupted the normal cycle of the seasons for a year, but that would never be repeated. Instead, God reaffirmed that the rhythm of days and weeks and seasons would continue as long as the earth endured. Without this guarantee, mankind can never be sure of having the necessities of life. We know now that the steady cycle of days and nights, weeks and months, seasons and years is maintained by this rotation of the earth in orbit around the sun. God made it that way so his universe could operate effectively. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He affirmed here after the flood that he would sustain it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, and he's affirming he will sustain it. As long as the earth exists until the final judgment, when he is going to sustain things and keep it for life. So what a promise. The first part of this covenant really is this common grace that is able for everyone to taste the goodness of the Lord. In addition to common grace, I think we said this last week and a little bit already, that the Noahic covenant also makes a way for God's redeeming grace. Okay, because while all experience common grace, redeeming grace is reserved for those who put their faith in Jesus. Right? There was this promised offspring in Genesis 3:15. We would not have redeeming grace if we didn't have the promised offspring, if we didn't have Jesus. What's redeeming grace without Jesus, the Redeemer? So the specific redeeming, saving, unique grace that we experience as believers in the true God, to be his children, to be bought back by him and covered in his blood, that grace also this covenant paved a way for. This is the covenant after that spared Noah and preserved this line. So God's covenant of grace would still come to pass. Noah was not the promised offspring, but his preservation and life point us forward, still in hope of the one who is to come. So through Noah, 8 people are delivered, and the line is still in play. So that's the first part we see, but we're going to see more of this covenant. We're not done with it. We're going to jump over now, or move on down into chapter 9. We're going through the end of chapter 9 today is where we're headed. So as we, let's just go ahead and kind of read what the Lord says as he's still speaking. So we started his covenant here at the end of 8. He's still speaking. We're just going to take a little at a time here. 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall shed his blood. For God made man in his own image. And verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. I did all 7 verses because 1 and 7 are the same thing. He repeats that mandate. As for you, now he's telling Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You know, he doesn't say subdue it this time. Because remember, we have, from the fall, there's no more dominion now. We are under the dominion of the ruler of this world. But he says, fill the earth and multiply in it. God is saying, fill it, reproduce, reproduce, multiply. There's such blessing upon children and babies. Remember in scripture, it's always seen as like children of this inheritance from the Lord, their heritage and a great, great thing. And they were told to fill the earth. And we know God loves the filling of the earth. This is design. I will say just quickly in researching this, this popped up in one of the articles I was reading that in, just about the statistics about abortion and just the reality of like, has God wanted to fill the earth? We know that the reality of the times that we're living in right now, we're not walking that out faithfully. And I don't mean we, but our, as a nation, as a world. And it is just like overwhelming that in 200 years in American history, over 200 years from the Revolutionary War of becoming an independent nation, 200 years later, there was 1.2 million people that died through military action. That is from 200 years of, you're talking Revolutionary War, Civil War, Vietnam War, Korean War, World Wars, all of them. If you put the Americans, it was 1.2 million around. It doesn't even take 2 years to do that in terms of the babies that we are terminating and the lives that we're terminating. So 200 years of these valued lives we've set up our soldiers, all of our history as a nation, yet within 2 years, we have more than that. It's, anyways, it's a lot. It's really close to about a year, about every year that we are ending life. So there's just a heaviness to how much God loves life and the multiplication and increase of it. And yet we live in a time that it's not valued and that there's fear of too many babies or something. And it's like, but God wasn't afraid of that. He wanted multiplication and life on life on life on life on life to reflect him is what he wants. So it was so interesting. If you heard in there, though, the next part went into, like, the animals, and he even said specifically, the fear of you and the dread of you is now going to be in every beast. God put, this is different than after them. He put the fear of man into animals so that animals would now do anything they could to escape death. So now we're talking about, like, there really is this threat of the animals could act in a way to do anything to protect themselves and self-preservation. And then he also gave Noah the right to hunt them. So he had, there was gardeners before, there were builders before. Okay, well, now we have hunters. They're allowed to hunt for animals. So now, we'll see. Since animals reproduce so rapidly and they could easily overrun the human population, God put the fear of humans into them and gave permission to hunt them. I don't know, but I thought that was kind of cool. Like, maybe if the animals could reproduce at a more rapid pace than humans and being a threat to humans, there could be that threat of overtaken by animals. I don't know. But I was like, well, that makes sense. God allowed this allowance to hunt for them. Because, again, humans are in his image. He wants to preserve life. He also gave instructions on the shedding of human blood. Remember that mankind doesn't have a good track record with this. Like, it's pretty early. We're only in Genesis 8, Genesis 9. And we've had two murders that we know of that were, like, boldly reported, with Cain killing Abel and then the evil Lamech killing someone and bragging about it. So not a good track record. So God had, he put the fear of humans in the animals, and now he puts the fear of God into men when he institutes a consequence. And he says, for the shedding of blood, that will require your blood. So those who kill fellow humans will answer to God for destroying his image bearer. For to take away life means to take the place of God. So how did God punish it? He instituted human government. This is where you see he institutes government, and there will be consequences here, an agency that would provide law in the land. There had to be a provision of law because he knows the wickedness of human hearts. And again, this track record, not strong. So this is the first institution here of a punishment, of corporal punishment kind of thing, where there's law in the land to govern. And so it says, I read that it says, because the human heart is evil and the fear of punishment can help restrain us. It cannot change evil hearts, but it can help restrain. So there's law in place and punishment. Punishment doesn't change people. We know this if we have kids. I'm sure Jenry and I, we have little kids. Punishment for me, I'm feeling this all the time. It doesn't change them. It can restrain, though. It can help restrain. And obviously, the Lord is the one who changes the hearts. Okay, so now it goes a little bit more clearly into some of this covenant of what did he covenant? What was it that he promised? Okay, we know he's called them to reproduce and multiply, but specifically, what's he promising here? So look at verse 8. And God said to Noah and to his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then we'll get into the sign of the covenant. Next, so the covenant he makes, it is so broad in its scope. It is for every living creature. Remember, this covenant includes common grace that is for everything, every component of God's creation. And yet it is also very narrow in the specificness of what it's promising here. He is promising, I will not destroy this earth again by water, by flood. So it's broad, and it does include common grace that God is sustaining the earth as long as the earth endures, but then it's narrow that he's not going to destroy the earth again by water. How will he destroy the earth again one day? By fire. So we know that the final judgment will be coming in by fire. There's a story of Mark Twain and his friend. He has a friend named Howells. And it's a little story that says they step out of church one day, and there's just a terrible rainstorm, and it's one of these times it's just been raining on raining on raining on raining and raining. And his friend Howells says, just casually, I wonder if it's going to stop. And Mark Twain is quoted saying, it always has. It's like, it says somebody goes, it always has. And that's just the truth of God. His covenant was not to destroy spa water. It'll always stop. Maybe hard, maybe long, but it has always stopped. And why has it always stopped? Because God remembers his covenant. Remember, the Lord remembers, and he cannot break his covenant. It's not a capability. We don't need to wonder, oh, no, he can't. He cannot. Well, the more we know him, the more we trust him, because it is like it's who he is. This doesn't mean, as I said, doesn't mean that God doesn't judge sin today, or that there's going to be no future judgment of the world. 2 Peter 3 and Revelation and lots more in Scripture make it clear, abundantly clear, there will be a final judgment in the end. However, those who are covered in Christ and covered by his blood will escape his wrath, for it's poured out on another in our place. So we know at the next judgment that if we are in Christ, that is not for us. But he will judge the world again. Okay, so the sign of the covenant. This is probably my favorite part. We are all about rainbows in our house. I have a little girl, two little girls. So what they truly mean, you know? So the sign of the covenant, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds of the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. That includes us. It's a covenant with us when we see the rainbow. So it's placed in the sky for our sake, so we remember God has covenanted, and he is faithful to that, to all of his promises. He is a covenantal, faithful God who does keep his promises, but he also placed it there for himself to remind him of his covenant. Remember, again, it's not that he forgets his covenant, because he can't forget it, but when rainbows are appearing, it's a sign for everybody to know that he's going to honor his covenant, and God will act on our behalf. You know, he has acted on our behalf. It's a sign of action. He's acted. He didn't forget, and he acted on our behalf. He is maintaining this common grace upon the land and acting every moment. Every moment he's acting right now while we still have life. Every day we wake up breathing, every second we continue breathing, he's acting and remembering us and sustaining what he has created. And his wrath is not going to be poured out again on us who are in Christ. So where is it going to be poured out next? Where is the next time in Scripture that we see his wrath is poured out? On Jesus. And the bow tells us this. Because the bow, remember, is a weapon. A bow is a weapon of war. That's what it is. When he says, I put my bow in the sky, he's saying, I put a weapon in the sky. And where's it pointed? It's pointed up. It's not pointed down. So that when he put that rainbow in the sky, the promise is, the next time I pour out my wrath, this is where it's going. It's not going on y'all again next time. It's going up here to himself. So the rainbow is this promise that the wrath, that he's going to take the cup of wrath for his children. Those are his own. The covenant is to punish himself before he ever judges the earth again. There will be a final destruction of the earth, but before it happens, he punished himself next. When he did that, and when he took our wrath there, he provided an ark of salvation for his own before the next final judgment. So when he took the wrath, does that make sense? He provided an ark. We are currently in the ark right now that will carry us safely home. The ark is the blood of Jesus. We are in the ark. I don't know the word, you know, not literally, but figuratively, whatever, of Jesus' blood. He will carry us home if we trust in him. So in that, I just think the rainbow is incredible when I'm like, oh, it seems so girly and cute, but really it's a weapon, and it tells us every time we see it, it says, I took it. I took it. The wrath went up. It didn't come down the next time, it went up. So that the final time, we're in the ark, which is the blood. So that's my favorite part. The final act in the story, though, the end of the story, we go to the end of chapter 9, starting verse 18, and we'll read through here a few verses. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. How interesting. He plants a garden. You could say it's a vineyard, but you could use the word garden. What we have is we're back, we're out, we're mandated to be fruitful and multiply. And what do we start with? A garden. He plants a garden, a vineyard, that he's working in and laboring in. Well, what does he do? He take and drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He took the fruit and he ate it. He knew wine wasn't new at this time. He clearly drank so much of it that it was a ton that has gotten him to this situation where he has passed out and not knowing that he is also naked. So he took too much. He knowingly sinned when he took so much and drank himself into oblivion here. The Daily Grace Company tells us, Noah's failure to practice self-control and godly wisdom left him naked and shameful. Noah's sin is a poignant reminder that his righteousness was never his own. The righteousness of God was credited to Noah on account of his faith, like all who are saved by grace. Noah still battled the fallen nature, and Noah still desperately needed God's mercy and grace. I thought Christy last week so clearly was able to show that about Noah, that his righteousness wasn't his own. Even coming out, it was the Lord's. He still had the sin nature, and the righteousness was not his. So this reminds us of that. Let's look at the reaction here. So we see kind of a refall. It's really like there's a garden. He takes the fruit. It's like a refall again. You know, not that sin was in their hearts and lived in them, but we're back on the same path of sin multiplying. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, and then we'll go into the curse in a minute. So Ham saw his father's shame, and instead of covering it, he exposed it. Warren Wiersbe points out that how people respond to the sin and embarrassment of others really indicates their own character. How we respond when others struggle or fall, it indicates ourselves and how we would handle that. Ham seemed to enjoy his father's shame. You know, it seems as though he found joy because he went out to share it and to get his other two brothers. He wanted to expose it more. He wanted to let other people know. The sins of Noah and Ham are evidence that sin has not been eradicated by the flood. For sin was not only outside of the ark, but it was inside the hearts of those that are in the ark. With the fall, we see repeated by Noah as well as the sin of Ham, we know clearly that Noah himself, remember his name meant, his father prayed that his name would be rest for the people. So it's a prayer that Noah would provide rest for the people. He was a type of Christ. He was a type of Christ because through this ark, God's protected and spared some from his judgment upon the earth. Through the ark of his blood, he will protect his children. So Noah was a type of Christ, but Noah was not the one that would ultimately provide rest, despite that that's what his name was. He is pointing to the better Noah. Hebrews points out so many things that Jesus is better than. And here we have this, Jesus is better than Noah. Jesus is the better. Noah, he was a type of Christ. He was to picture the deliverance that Christ would bring and offer. So the other two brothers, how precious is it that they walked backwards in? They didn't even see their father. They like tiptoed backwards and covered him. We know that love covers sin. Proverbs tells us, he who covers a transgression seeks love, and that a prudent man covers shame. So we see in these men, their love doesn't cleanse his sin, because only the blood of Christ can do that. And love doesn't condone sin, or say it's good and okay, because love wants the very best for others. It doesn't condone it, it doesn't cleanse it. But love does cover sin. And it doesn't go around exposing it, or encouraging others who expose it. So I love that ark, love. When we did our First Corinthians study last year, we talked about how love puts a roof over people, the way it covers and protects. When people sin, and we know that what we're called to do is to go help restore them in a spirit of meekness with humility. We are not to expose them, and I'm glad to go help and seek to restore to them, not to people around. Okay, so there's consequences here. Back in play, another consequence. So we'll finish up the last part of chapter 9. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He said also, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, so his sons, we have, this is kind of, people say it's more like a father's prophecy. He had the three sons. From Ham, you would have his son was Canaan. From Canaan, we know we obviously have the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived in that area of the promised land. So then from Shem, Shem is the one who had the Israelites. This is the line that is going to continue, so that goes all the way to Abraham. And then God promises Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants the promised land. Well, one day when Abraham's descendants go to the promised land, who is it that they conquer? Canaanites. Ham's line, and make their, and they serve them for all. I think they're supposed to destroy him, but they actually end up serving him because they keep him alive. So this is more like a specific prophecy. Like, this is literally going to happen. Shem's line is the Israelites, the Abraham line. And it says, the first thing we see is that cursed be Canaan. He doesn't curse, or he doesn't prophesy over Ham, which is interesting. He goes down to his son, Canaan, and says, Canaan, your line, y'all are going to end up serving them, which happened in the promised land. It was a specific prophecy here. There is a horrible misinterpretation of this. You may have known that there were people at a time that taught that Ham's line was the black race, and that this race was called to be servants of another race, the white race. That is where that started from. That it was theologically, people believed there's a line to serve another line. That is a horrible, grievous, grievous misinterpretation. We know that. That's called chattel slavery, when slaves are based on race to serve another one. It came from misinterpreting this curse, which was really a consequence the father spoke of how it's really going to play out. You know, it's not his words, it's the Lord speaking through him. And the Lord prophesied the Canaanites are going to serve the Israelites, because the Israelites are going to be my people. Shem's line was going to be his people. So it had to do with God's plans, not... I mean, it's just, we know this. Everyone is an image bearer. Ham's line were still image bearers of the king. They didn't lose that. They didn't lose their value. It was a specific prophecy of how God's people were going to conquer. So it is so called the blessing on Shem. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. In doing this, Noah gave the glory to God for whatever he would do with Shem. Shem is the line of the Israelites. And when he says, blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of Shem, saying God gets the glory for everything he's going to do here. He will do a lot with this line of Shem. He will conquer for them. He will lead them in the promised land. He will do, oh, the miracles of the plagues, and just the miracles on miracles to preserve and ultimately provide his offspring. And every bit of it, glory goes to God. So they say, blessed is Shem. Shem, you're so good. Shem, you covered your father. You get a reward. No, don't even say that. It says, God, the good God of Shem, will get more glory through this. So whatever the Shemites would ultimately possess would only be a gift from God and by the grace and blessing of God. Now the blessing upon Japheth is to be enlarged. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. It's so cool. Japheth, so this is the one who spreads out and expands throughout the earth and moves into Asia Minor and other places, and the Gentiles come from Japheth, the people who disperse all around. So you have the Canaanites who were conquered in the promised land. But the dispersion, the Gentiles, which we are from Japheth, okay? And so there, it's the word Japheth is enlarged everywhere. And yet, it says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Even the Gentiles can come back to the tents of Shem where the true God is and worship, and be grafted in to worship the true God. He is not only the God of the Jews. It says in Isaiah 42 that Israel was chosen by God to be a light to the Gentiles. God chose the Jews, not that they would be his only people, but they would be a light to all people. That God would ultimately save all the nations through them. And salvation is of the Jews. John, in John 4, we know salvation is of the Jews. So that's why it says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. The tents would be the tabernacle. They could, that is where they would find the true God. Even the Gentiles, the true God is the God of the Jews. Yahweh is the one and only firmly existing, firmly ruling true God. And even for the Gentiles, that is our true God. Okay, so Noah lived 350 more years. He died at 950. We have every reason to believe that he walked with God, you know, and that he served him faithfully. It doesn't give us more, so we would walk in assuming that Noah, what we know of him, is that he walked with the Lord. Alexander White is a guy who says, the victorious life is just a series of new beginnings. the victorious life. So if we want to live a victorious life, it's just a series of new beginnings. So no matter where you are today, where I am today, the prayer is for a new beginning. Lord, a new beginning right now. I need a new beginning to walk with you today. And it's a series of new beginnings that we would never stop starting over. Okay? Even David, we can just quickly go. We see with David, the man after God's own heart, he fell into some pretty grievous sin, you know? But he repented, and there was new beginnings, and he was called a man after God's own heart because he knew the heart of the Lord. And then with Solomon, it wasn't Solomon, like, maybe there was more good, but then the ending, he didn't end well. Is that true? So it's like we want to be ones who repent. We just want to be ones who have more beginnings, you know? More new beginnings. It's not that we're perfect, but that we continuously say, God, make me new. Make me new. New start. Let's walk with you. So I put takeaways on here, just as things to kind of walk away, saying, Lord, help just dig this deep into my heart. The first is that God remembers and he acts on behalf of his children. I could tell you so many references where it uses that word remembers very particularly. A lot of them are women. I did a study earlier this week and had it in there. A lot of them are women. Most of them. I was like, ooh. But he remembers and he acts on behalf of his people to call on him. Never, ever hesitate to call on him, you know? He's told us to come to him. The second one, be thankful today for common grace as well as redeeming grace, which was preserved through this flood story. We don't want to take for granted every ounce of the common grace. And even to everybody around us, taste and see that the Lord is good. This life we have, every breath we have is by his grace. Okay, be warned today. Be warned he does, and he will bring judgment, and it will be swift, and it will be comprehensive. We know, it's prophesied to us, that we do not know when it will come. Just as they did not know when the rains would start. You know, Noah built a thing. There was warnings. Noah could tell people there's going to be a flood, but people didn't know when. But it will be swift. It will be comprehensive. They'll be out. So be warned and be ready. For those who are in Christ will be delivered through the final judgment and finally returned home. Our ark will take us home. And our ark is Jesus. So our ark's going to take us. I always think, like, it's been sticking with me through the study, this whole thing of being exiled, how they were exiled from his presence and they were exiled from their home. But through Jesus, Emmanuel, we are no longer exiles from God's presence. I know this was during the fall a few weeks ago, but God's teaching me this. Like, we're not exiled from his presence anymore. We have access. He is with us and dwells with us. But we are still exiled from our home. At the beginning of the story, when they got exiled from their home, they haven't gotten back home until the end in Revelation. And so we're still living in that exile, but it is our ark of Jesus that will take us safely home, and will get us there. Until that day, walk with God. One day at a time. Noah walked with God, and that's what we wanted. Walk with God one day at a time. If you think you're standing firm, the scripture says be careful that you don't fall. Because look at Noah. He comes out of the ark. He's preserved by the Lord. His family's preserved. He's made this worship, this sacrifice. There was room there to think he was standing pretty strong. And yet, what we see is that there was a, be careful you don't fall. It's never impossible for us to fall. Proverbs tells us pride goes before the fall. So the stronger you think you actually are, you have to kind of talk to yourself and be like, the more likely I am to fall. So no, I'm not strong, you know? Like, it's almost like we talk ourselves like, no. Lord, I'm every ounce of me dependent on you. So every day, one day at a time, walk humbly with God, desperate for new beginnings and desperate for him. So that concludes the flood study. Rainbow being my favorite part. I don't know about yours. If y'all have comments or anything. I didn't come across anything specific. I probably, in terms of my reading, I think that, is it a coincidence? No, because the ruler of this world is Satan. And the covenant God did give to all of creation, all of it, this was this one that pointed to where he would take the punishment. So it's like this is the one that was representative of how God's sustaining all of creation, and yet now this is the one representing a lot of sin in our. So I'm, you know, I have personal kind of theories on that, of just of where I think Satan was very much a part of that. Come on, Christy.
I would agree. I think he just twists. Satan wants to twist everything that is good. He did it from the beginning of the garden, twisting God's, before man, twisting God's words to make them something else. And so why would he not want to twist the rainbow to mean something else?
Yeah.
Why would he not twist the value of image bearers that we have worship? I mean, the evil one is about twisting what is good.
Yeah. That's like losing the truth. You know, he covers the truth so that we lose the truth, I think.
I have to be careful because my kids, I have like a 12-year-old, and like yesterday she came home from church and she made these like little name tags and she made it like a rainbow, like in her name, you know, and I was like, mm-hmm. You know, like my first reaction was like, oh, rainbow.
Yeah.
You know, that's going to show you. And then I had to like,
it has been. I feel the same thing as a mom. I think we feel that with our kids, but I'm just like, I won't back off. I'm a real, like, I won't back off the rainbows. People can interpret it how they want, but I want to teach my kids. I'm like, we love rainbows. At one point, we do have to explain to them, though, the distortion.
I think it's
All right, ladies, we'll pray. We're ready for it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this covenant you made that, God, you can't even break. God, thank you that in your patience, God, you waited, and as you destroyed the earth once, yet you recreated. You preserved your line, Lord, and you did give us the Messiah, Jesus, our Redeemer and our Ark, who has made a way and will carry us safely home. Father, we pray that you would just deepen in our hearts this trust in you, this just heart to call upon you, and to be truth tellers and beacons that do love other people and point other people to you, the one who took on the punishment for us and who took the wrath on you, the next wrath, God, after the flood. So thank you, God, for that. Help us to just know you deeper. We pray in your name. Amen.